Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would open your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. This is where we've been in our Bible reading plan this week, and that's going to inform our study this morning. If you find 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, just keep going to the right, and Galatians will be up next. What we're going to do when you get to Galatians 1 is we're going to begin by just reading the first five verses. Because I want to suggest that the first five verses of Galatians 1 are Galatians in miniature. So he's addressing the kinds of themes that he'll unpack as he moves through the letter. So we'll begin there, read that, and then as we study together, we'll read some of the other sections as well. So follow along with me, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask for God's help as we study his word together. Father, thank you that you have given us your revelation in your word. Thank you that it shapes, informs our minds, our hearts. We pray that you would renew our minds as we study your word, as we give attention to your word. Help us not simply to receive truth, but to respond with faith to the truth that you give us in this word. Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to be freshly amazed at the gospel, or that you would pour fuel on the fires of mission in our hearts by the gospel. Lord, in a word, we pray that you would impact us through this truth, that we would not just read words on a page, spend some time hearing words shared, but Lord, that we would respond to truth in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every church has its problems, right? We can read through the various letters in the New Testament, these epistles written to different churches, and you can find out by just reading what the problems are in Ephesus, what's going on in Colossae, what's going on in Philippi with Euodia and Syntyche are fighting, right? You just read and you find out these things that give us a clue on the problems that are going on in various churches, very imperfect churches that God is adjusting, setting straight, giving truth. And the same thing is true with Galatians, although it seems that there's a heightened concern in the book of Galatians, and that's picked up upon by simply noting Paul's tone throughout this letter. Look at the very next verse after what we just read in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So, the Galatians church is, it seems, in critical condition, and Paul is getting right to business with this church. He doesn't have time for pleasantries. He's not going to commend them as he does in some of the other letters. He's going to get right to business and say, there's a whole lot of things going wrong. I am astonished at how quickly you're deserting the gospel. He doesn't have time to mince words. I'll never forget when our boys were really young. And it was one of them. I can't remember which one of them. So they're probably 3 years old. And we walked out of the grocery store, and you know how boys can be when they're that age. They're just wiry, and they're always full of energy, bouncing everywhere, singing their way through the grocery store, all of that, right? Well, we come out of the grocery store, we walk out of the doors, and he just beelines toward the parking lot. And there's a car coming across the way, and I see that. And so I shouted, stop! And he just stopped dead in his tracks, and then he turned around, and he just started to cry. And you know, if you've ever worked with kids, if you have kids of your own, you know that wasn't because he almost lost his life. It wasn't because, you know, the past 3 years just flashed before his eyes and I was so sobered by it because I just saw the, you know, the gravity of the moment. No, none of that. He cried, you know why? Because I yelled, right? But, and in a different situation, I might have said, hey, hold up, buddy, or stay with dad. But there was no time for please. There was no time for a hold up, buddy, sing-songy tones. I needed to just yell one word, stop. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in Galatians. He's not sing-songy. He's not hold up, church at Galatians. Let's just think about some stuff. He's saying, stop right now. There is serious concern. There's grave danger that you are in as a church. And so he's getting right to business. And most of us, we've been to normal doctor's visits, right? You go in, you get your regular checkup, and they go through the four things. They're checking your vitals, so they're checking your temperature, they're checking your pulse, they're finding out what's your respiration, right? Then they wrap the thing around your arm, they find out your blood pressure. And I always used to be suspicious of doctors because I hated needles and still do. And so I thought all of the whole rigmarole of the temperature and all that was just to soften me up for the real agenda. Needles. That's what they want. Doctors want blood. And they're well-dressed. They're very professional. They're less invasive in how close they get, but they're vampires. I mean, that's what they love. They love blood. They want blood. Well, come to find out, when you get older, you realize, actually, no, the agenda isn't the needle. There's a whole lot of important information that's coming when they wrap the little inflatable thing around your arm. That's actually telling them something really important. The same thing is true with our temperature and our respiration. All those things are vital information for us. And in a sense, Paul is, if you will, checking vitals on the church in Galatia. And he's really concerned about what he's seeing. He's deeply concerned about the lack of health in this church. If you've been keeping up with the Bible reading this week and reading through the first four chapters of this, then this won't come as a surprise to you. Paul has tons of warnings in this letter. Very sober words, strong exhortations. And these aren't just strong exhortations for them 2,000 years ago, but because we believe that these are divinely inspired for the church of all ages, there are strong warnings for us. I need warnings. Church of Brook Hills, we need warnings. We need God to pass a scan along us and see where are we healthy? Where do we need to grow? What are we fixated on? What do we believe about that which is most important? And so the first vital area that the Apostle Paul brings to bear on the Galatian church is this issue of authority. Checkup number one, where's your authority? And he wastes no time in getting to this first test. Matter of fact, the first six words in the English language, and in the Greek it's even shorter. It's five words. It's Paul, apostle, ouk, op, anthropon, not from men. He gets right to the point. He's saying, I didn't make this message up. I didn't send myself. I was commissioned to preach a message that was given to me by God himself. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's concerned about their authority. He's saying this wasn't a message made up by philosophers or made up by religious leaders. Here's what he wants them to know. The message they're tampering with, and they are indeed tampering with it. We'll talk about that as we study the passage together. The message they're tampering with, namely the gospel, is God's message. And therefore, it carries God's authority. It carries God's authority. The Galatians are adjusting the central message of the Christian faith. But notice what Paul doesn't say in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. He doesn't say, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the truth. Would have been perfectly right to say that. He also doesn't say, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. No, he says, in fact, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting what? Him. Him. You're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Hear his tone. You reject this message. You reject God. Why? Why is the message so identified in a one-to-one correspondence? Why is it so identified with God himself, with God's authority? Verse 11, chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the principle. Authority is always linked to authorship. Authority is always linked to authorship. This is why before you buy a book, you ought to turn it around and see who wrote the book and see if they should be writing on that subject. I mean, if I write a book on basics of car maintenance, don't buy it. I'm just telling you right now, if I'm ever tempted to do such a thing, just turn it around, look at the bio. I'm a musician. I'm going to destroy your car. All right, don't buy this. Authority is linked to authorship. I remember getting into an argument with a kid in elementary school. And we were arguing about our homework. I was looking at his. I was looking at mine. This is before we went into class. And I said, you know, you've got number 8 wrong. And he said, no, I've got them all right. And I said, no, you've got number 8 wrong. My mom checked all my answers. And the lack of response and reaction in his face when I cited my mom was astonishing to me. I could not, I was so perplexed. I'm just, why didn't you bow? You should have bowed right then, just now. My mom says number 8 is wrong. You're wrong. I'm just saying this to help you. Listen, we're going to go on to class. I want you to get it right. Change number 8. Here's the answer. Right in that moment, it's an authority contest that's going on. And he said something earlier about his mom. I'm sure she's a wonderful lady. I'm sure she could do many great things. But it's an authority contest. And I even said my mom was valedictorian of her high school. And I think that might have even been true. But in the moment, details and accuracy wasn't my end game. I wanted to win this thing, right? There was an authority contest of whose mom is right, which one should be deferred to, which one is more authoritative with respect to number 8. Same thing is happening here with Paul, except Paul trumps all of this contest of authority stuff right here in verse 1. Look at it. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough, God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, here the Apostle Paul saying, the one who gave me this message raised Jesus from the dead. Who you got? Who do you? Oh, your Hebrew teacher. Oh, awesome. I've heard great things about him. What's he running in terms of resurrections these days? Ultimate authority. I win. I think this conversation is over. The authority who gave me my message raised Jesus from the dead. He does resurrections. Right? This is an authoritative message. And get this, your spiritual health has everything to do with the question, where is your authority? Everything to do with your answer to the question, where is your authority? What truth claims rest at the bottom of your life, your words, your actions? What's all the way down there underneath everything else? Where's the final authority when it comes to massive questions about reality, questions that have plagued the minds of human beings for centuries, for millennia, and not just Christians, pagans, philosophers have been wondering what's out there, who is God, where do we come from, what's wrong with the world, how can that wrong be made right? Those are fundamental questions. You and I, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we might have differences of opinion on a number of doctrines, on a number of interpretations of biblical text, but on this one, this is a non-negotiable. This is a non-negotiable. Your response to what's fundamentally wrong in the world and how that wrong is made right is a live or die issue. And Paul wants that point to be grasped fully by the Galatians. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now he's going to clarify, verse 7, not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Want to distort the fundamental narrative of what's wrong with the world and how that wrong can be made right. So let's just take a moment and review this gospel. Let's review our story. This is a live and die issue, this story. God made the world and everything in it. And the crowning act of this creation moment was he made man, male and female, in his own image. And he put them in the garden, and he surrounded them with every provision and every blessing. They lived under his rule. They lived under his blessing. Day after day, he walked with them in the cool of the garden. It was like a holy of holies sanctuary in which God and man interacted together. Perfect fellowship, perfect harmony in that relationship until Adam and Eve sinned. They turned away from God. They reached for the crown. They grabbed for godness, for deity. And this was high treason against God. And God, it says, comes looking for them in the garden. He's calling out, Adam, where are you? And Adam and Eve knew that when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, they knew he wasn't bluffing. And so that's why when he says, where are you, they go and hide. Shame did not exist before the fall. But you can see, in the moment they partake of the fruit, shame is there. Why? Because they're hiding from God. And when God gets there and finds them, they say, we hid because we were naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? Shame did not exist in Genesis 2, but it exists in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5 and through the end of the Bible and right up to this very Sunday morning, where whether or not you can define shame technically, if I defined it for you, you'd say, that I know. I understand that. I've felt that before. And so the result of their disobedience brought an inevitable chain reaction through the whole world. One scholar said that when they bit the fruit, the juice ran down our chins. A chain reaction throughout the entire world. But then God did something surprising, and he said something surprising. So he comes to them in the garden, and then he kills an animal. And he takes the skins of that animal and clothes them. He covers their shame with the death of another. This is the first inkling of gospel that we find in Genesis 3. And associated with that, he also speaks a word of promise about the offspring of the woman. One would come eventually, the offspring of the woman. It would be a serpent crusher. This one would come eventually, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And in crushing the head of the serpent, it would bruise his own heel. In other words, he would triumph through his own suffering. Again, don't you see the way in which this is gesturing in the directions of the Gospels, gesturing in the direction of the Messiah who would come? But here's the thing. That word of grace in Genesis 3, which, by the way, Genesis 3 could have been the last chapter of the Bible and the last chapter, quite frankly, of human civilization. God would have been perfectly just to end it there. So this is a surprising word of grace. But this word of grace, this act of covering, didn't change their hearts. First boy born kills the second boy born. All kinds of sin is seen throughout the pages of Scripture. You see chapter after chapter of people repeating the very same things that wrecked the Garden of Eden. It's an ongoing story of fallenness and rebellion against God. And then you fast forward to Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, and there he is. There's the serpent crusher. He doesn't look like much right now. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But as he grows and he matures, then he will take our sins. He will be not just some animal walking around in the Garden of Eden who was killed and its skins were covering the shame of our first parents, but he would be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And his death on the cross, his nakedness there, would cover our moral shame. Again, that's the gospel that we've heard. As we read the Bible, we see this gospel again and again and again, but it didn't change their hearts. And Paul preached that gospel everywhere he went, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi. He preached it all over the place. And he says in verse 1 of our passage, when it comes to the matter of authority, I didn't make that up. I didn't create that message. And by the way, that's a read-only document. Stop editing it. That message is given to you by God. You don't write anything on it. You receive it. What do Christians do with words that come from the mouth of God? Here's what we do. We believe them. We live on them. We don't tweak them. We don't enhance them. We don't adjust them. We receive them. We celebrate them. we live on them. And this takes us to Paul's next area of assessment of the health of the church in Galatia. So checkup number two, what makes you acceptable to God? What makes you acceptable to God? Paul summarizes the whole message of the Christian gospel in verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And actually, so that's a summary of the whole gospel, but actually it's summarized in an even briefer way in the first 7 words of verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God. That's the good news in a single sentence. Grace to you and peace from God. Grace and peace come from God. Now, let me just invite us to think personally about this, right where you are. Have you known the grace of God? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you have peace with God? I'm talking about that sense that for all that is wrong in the world, the biggest and most important thing is right. And it's right forever. I've been reconciled to the God who made me. I know the purpose for which I exist in this world. Peace from God. You have a hope that's eternal. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter that we have a hope that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This is comprehensive coverage, and it's our glorious hope in the gospel. Have you known this grace? Have you known this peace? And the next question is this: if you have, why? Do grace and peace come from God on the basis of our being morally attractive? We drew him in with our stunning moral purity. We drew him in with our religious zeal. We drew him in with our impressive prayer lives. Or does grace and peace come from God? That is, does it originate in God? You know, if I give you something after I receive something from you, or after I see something in you, that's not called grace. It's called a paycheck. That's called business, quid pro quo, this for that. I see your obedience, I give you acceptance. That's not grace. Paul is trying to get that message home to the Galatian churches, because the Galatian churches were thinking of their Christian life as a transaction. We bring our obedience, and then he brings his justification, his acceptance of us. No, the good news, friend, Christian friend, the good news is far better than that. It's this good. God poured out his grace on you because of something in him, not because of something in you. Not because of something in you. 16th century author and pastor Richard Sibbes, he famously said, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And I think the Galatians might have paused there and said, hey, let's be careful. It sounds like a slippery slope. Sounds like you want to sin. Right, Paul, I think, would have loved it. Why? Well, because consider the alternative. If there is more sin in us than there is mercy in Christ, what follows? I'll tell you what follows. Hell. That's what our sins deserve. If there is more sin in me than there is mercy in Christ, that's game over for me. That's game over for you. So, what is the basis of our acceptance before God? If it's not something we've done, if it's not something in us, well, let's just read some scripture together. Chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 21, skip down. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Hear this, church. When we add our works, when we add our obedience to the formula of how we're accepted by God, we're not adding, we're subtracting. Matter of fact, Paul would say, you're nullifying. You're nullifying the grace of God. That's why he says, I am not interested in nullifying the grace of God by trying to achieve his acceptance through works of the law. For if that were possible, Christ died for nothing. This is the pure, unadulterated gospel. You know, when we do this, when we think in this way about our character, about our morality before God, about our obedience before God, we're insulting the cross. It's like we're saying, Jesus, thank you for all you did, the whole cross thing. It set me on the right track. I mean, it made such a huge difference. It was massively helpful. How could I be what I am if it weren't for what you did 2,000 years ago? You see how insulting, how patronizing that sounds to the only Son of God shedding his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be righteous in God's sight, not with our own righteousness, but with his. Paul is saying, you really think you can handle the law? Chapter 3, verse 10, look at it. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, what's that word? All things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. You know, in a sense, the Galatian problem was simply this. They flattered themselves. They flattered themselves. And we can do this so easily, can't we? We confuse ourselves with God. We flatter ourselves. So think about the ultimacy of authority issue that we were just talking about a moment ago. So a prominent author several years ago who writes under the banner of Christian faith, a prominent author came out with an article in which he revealed that he was not okay anymore with the notion of God's judgment. He was not okay with the notion of hell. And so he said, if you show me, literally said in the article, I'm not making this up, literally said, if you show me a verse that contradicts my new article of faith, I will either twist it or ignore it altogether, because the only God who is worthy of my worship is a God who is absolutely fair and just and good. Now, what's a short way to say that? The only God who is worthy of my worship is a God who thinks and acts exactly like I do. And you know what's an even shorter way to say it? I am God. Paul says, foolishness. It's foolishness. You receive an authoritative message and you don't tamper with it. You receive it, you believe it, you hang your life on it. The same thing can be happening with how we're justified before God. We can flatter ourselves yet again. The Galatians didn't doubt the necessity of Christ's atonement. The Judaizers weren't apparently erasing the value of the cross. At least that wasn't the intention. They were simply wanting to add one thing to what Christ had done by his grace. So their statement about the Christian faith might have gone something like this. Now that Christ has done so much for us, now the only thing that we have yet to do in order to be accepted by God is, pause there for a second. Whatever I say next is going to nullify the grace of God. Whatever I say next, whether it's Galatians' favorite thing or our favorite things, Galatians' favorite thing was circumcision. Probably nobody in here is saying, you know what I hang my hat on? Jesus' death and my circumcision. That's probably not something that we're really into. But what would be the thing that you would add to your list and say, now that he's done so much, all I have to do is be baptized and I complete his work of grace and I'm accepted by God? Or now all I have to do is read the Bible, or I need to implement a 30-minute prayer regimen every day. What is the thing that you would stick in there? Because the thing that you would stick in there in order to gain acceptance from God is nullifying the grace of God. I don't care how biblical it is. It nullifies the grace of God if it's the basis for your justification, the basis for your acceptance before God. Now, are those things biblical commands, living in the Word, praying before God? Yes, absolutely. So do we have to do them? Yes, of course we have to do them. So is this semantics? No. And here's why. Where we place our obedience in the salvation formula makes all the difference in the world. Where we place our obedience, whatever that work is that you were about to fill in the blank, where we place that in the salvation formula makes all the difference in the world. Consider this. This is the Galatian false gospel. Their formula of salvation looks something like this. Trust in Christ's death. Put your faith in what he's done on the cross, plus your obedience, in this case, your circumcision, and that gives you salvation. That gives you acceptance before God. And Paul says, oh, no, it doesn't. That's heresy. That's a false gospel. Now, leave all those same elements in the formula, but move obedience to the other side of the equation, and everything changes. Now we're good. Now it's biblical Christianity, namely, trust in Christ's death, what he's done on the cross for us, yields acceptance with God, justification, salvation, leading to obedience, leading to good works. Inevitably flowing from that genuine faith is good works. So let's just be really clear. In Galatians, Paul is decidedly pro-obedience, okay? He's pro-obedience. Matter of fact, the Bible is decidedly pro-obedience. Where Paul gets his backup is when you insert that obedience on this side of justification. When you say we have to obey such and such a thing before God will accept us, because that needs to be added to our faith in Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross. That's where Paul says, no, the moment, this is in your notes, the moment we think once I do X, God will accept me, we're no longer talking about grace. It's payment language. It's you give me something, I'll give you something back. You give me obedience, I'll give you acceptance. I'll justify you. You know, and here at this point, Galatians is arguably clearer than any other book in the Bible on this point, that you can't step part of the way into the world of grace or part of the way into the world of law. You step all the way into the world of law and you better keep it all or you die. That's how the realm of law works. Or you step all the way into the realm of grace and you have nothing to boast in for eternity except Jesus. Paul says, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know the irony? The irony is this: legalism actually stems from a low view of the law. Legalism stems from a low view of the law. That's why when Jesus encountered the Pharisees, so often he was raising the bar of the law. He's speaking to legalists and he's saying, wait, so you think you have to have an illicit affair in order to be condemned by God's law? Don't you realize what leads to that? Lust leads to that. Lust is a sin. Lust is as adultery in God's eyes. He says, oh, so you think you've kept the commandment not to murder simply because there are no chalk lines on the ground, because there's no body? Give me a break. He's saying anger is as the sin of murder. Anger is what leads you to murder, and anger itself is something condemned by God's law. Jesus, in other words, Jesus constantly is talking to legalists and he's pressing home the claims of God's law. He's saying God's law is actually far more searching than you realize. God's law searches the heart. It searches the motive. It's not just looking for chalk lines in a dead body. It's looking for what's going on in the interior of our hearts. The law is a searching thing. They didn't genuinely respect the law. They just didn't. You ever see those signs that say, respect power lines? That's kind of the way I think that Galatians wants us to respect the law. Respect the law in this, that the law will kill you. It'll kill you. You have to respect the law. After Hurricane Katrina came to New Orleans, we were living there, and so we all came back to our neighborhood. We're looking around, judging the damages, and trying to figure out how to move forward. And so my neighbor, Frank, next door, and Dan across the street, we looked at our trees, and we thought, you know, this is the beginning of hurricane season. Another one of these things could come through any week now. We should cut down our trees, because they could fall on our houses. And so this is literally the train of thought that we went through right before that afternoon we started cutting trees. Number one, we have trees that we should cut down. Number two, Frank has a chainsaw. Number three, we work for free, and all of us can't be as dumb as one of us. So let's do this, right? So we actually, Frank went right next door. He grabbed his chainsaw, and we hopped up in my tree in the backyard. And Dan was down there with the rope, And I was up in the tree with Frank, and Frank's cutting, and I'm pushing on the tree. We had no idea what we were doing. And as Frank cut through that last little bit of tree, the tree released, and it released in the wrong direction. I thought it was going to go that way. That's how I was pushing. Thankfully, it didn't come this way, or else I wouldn't be here. It went to the right, and that was a moment in which, well, let me just have a word with our high school students. I never thought that physics was a practical subject. And I got a two-second tutorial in my backyard that radically altered my position on this matter. Radically altered. Now I know that physics is intensely, even dramatically practical, that physics can be life-changing in its practicality. Paul is saying the same thing about the law. He's saying to the Galatians that the law is something like that. He's saying, you who would cling to the law, do you know what you're trying to hold? Do you know the power of this law? Do you know what it can do to you? This law is crushing. You really want the law? Let me tell you something about the law. Paul says this in Galatians. Let me tell you something about the law. The law will straight up kill you, and it will not bat an eye. It will kill you. The law has a 100% track record in the history of the world. Everybody who tries to climb it to get to God dies in their sins. Every single person. That's what the law does. Flatter yourself. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, I'll read it to you. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, you flatter yourselves. This is how the law talks. You must, and if you don't, you die. End of story. That's how the law talks. The law does one thing in the court of divine justice. It condemns. And friend, it is very, very, very effective at its job. At condemning sinners. But what does that mean? It means Jesus had to come in chapter 1, verse 3, give himself for our sins. It means chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus had to come and hang on a tree and bear the curse of God in our place. You think about it. If justification, if our acceptance before God is based on your ability to turn over a new leaf, why was the Son of God brutalized outside of Jerusalem? Why? Why did Jesus shout in his dying breath, "It is finished," if in fact there was just one more thing you needed to do, namely be circumcised or be baptized or win a convert or pray 30 minutes daily? Why? You see what an insult it is to the cross to speak of my adding the one missing ingredient to the nearly finished work of Jesus Christ? What an insult this is. Friend, you don't need a pick-me-up. You don't need a spiritual trainer. You need a substitute. You need a Savior to come and bear your sins away. The truth of the gospel does not flatter us. It doesn't flatter us. It's probably the thing that was the impulse behind the Galatians is to say, look, I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, give me a break. Do we really need him to come and do all of this for us? Truth of the gospel does not flatter us, but this is the gospel. We need heaven to come all the way down and pick us all the way up and bring us all the way home. We needed heaven. If you're a Christian in this room, you needed heaven to come all the way down and pick you all the way up and bring you all the way home. We need, in a word, grace and peace to come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this isn't your firm conviction, you are not healthy. If this isn't your firm conviction, you might mouth the words to Amazing Grace, but you have never sung it. And Paul wants to get you to sing it. This is what we're supposed to be doing when we come out of Galatians, just humming Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. He's bringing this truth to bear on the hearts of believers. Well, there's one more thing for Paul to check here in Galatia. Check up number three, how do you grow? How do you grow? Because our faith is meant to make a difference in real life. Right? The gospel brings real forgiveness. Being united to Christ, it's not just courtroom, heavenly courtroom paperwork being shuffled around. It makes a real difference. It actually stands you as righteous in the presence of a holy God so that you have access, free access, whenever you want to go into the holy place and not be consumed. That's what Christ's cross has done, the imputation, the crediting of his righteousness to us. It has really done that. So we are righteous in God's sight. But get this, just as Christ's death on our behalf really reconciles us to God, so the Holy Spirit really brings hope, help, and power. Hope, help, and power. He really changes us. We really don't have to live under the tyranny of sin. We really don't. He genuinely sets us free with the truth. He makes it so that not in and of ourselves or because of our own power, but we are able to go from strength to strength, from glory to glory. As we behold this gospel, he makes us more and more like Christ, more and more dead to sin, more and more alive to righteousness. That's what God does through his Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 4, look at the verbiage there. Who gave himself for our sins to what? Deliver us from the present evil age. Scholar James Montgomery Boyce is commenting on this, and he says, the word rescue and deliver here denotes a rescue from the power of. The deliverance is conceived of not as a deliverance out of the present evil world, though that will also be true eventually, but as a deliverance from the power of evil and the values of the present world system. There's an excellent little book. You can read it in a weekend. It's called The Bookends of the Christian Life. And it argues for this main concept. The main idea behind the book is this. Christians cannot grow unless we are leaning fully on two massive realities. The righteousness of Christ on the one hand and the power of the Holy Spirit on the other. Can't live the Christian life without resting on both of those. So just think for a second if we only rested on one. If we only had one bookend. So what happens if we only think of Christ's righteousness in our place, our full forgiveness? Well, we may have great assurance, and assurance is a wonderful thing, but we might lack in some ways forward progress. We might underestimate the power that's at work within us to produce Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not changing as much as we would if we were also, in addition to leaning on Christ's righteousness, leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now think on the other hand, what if I'm only leaning on, what if I'm fixated on his power at work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure? I'm being sanctified, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, and I'm always thinking about those texts, but never thinking about leaning on the righteousness of Christ. Well, then what happens at the end of the day? And I wonder, but did I lean hard enough? I mean, how much did I really depend on the Holy Spirit? Did he grow me as much as he would have if I would have done some things differently today? And so what happens in that moment? Well, you lean back on the righteousness of God in Christ. We have both of these bookends to strengthen us as believers so that we only depend on him for righteousness and we depend on him for progress, for growth, for holiness in the Christian life. Both are vital. Both are part of the vitals checkup that Paul is giving in Galatians. So the same book that tells us your righteousness is found in one place, namely the atoning death of Jesus, your faith in that atoning death. End of story. The same book that tells us that also tells us, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Same book. So chapter 5 gives us a list. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other lists in the New Testament, but it gives us a list of things to contend against as believers, not in our own power, but armed with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So things like, I'll just mention a couple of them, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, drunkenness. Just stop there. Believer, if you sit comfortably with anything in that list, you're not healthy. But Paul gives us a hit list, and he says, go kill these things. Kill them. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live, Romans 8:13. Go after them. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There ought to be a holy violence. There ought to be a holy hatred. Why? Because we're indwelt by a Holy Spirit. And then there's a list of positive attributes. Turn to chapter 5. We'll just read some of these. These are well known to us. Positive attributes that the Spirit is producing in us as we grow in sanctification. So chapter 5, verse 22. But in contrast to all those things you need to fight against and contend against, the fruit of the Spirit is love. May that be on the rise. Joy on the rise. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The next verse, 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. In other words, Christ followers indwelt by the Spirit are to increasingly manifest evidence, there's the word to fill in there, evidence of the Spirit's control of our lives, minds, hands, feet, and words. And with that, no one and nothing is more relevant to your health and growth as a Christian than the third person of the Trinity. Are you depending on the Holy Spirit? Am I depending on the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not a gas. He's not undefined in terms of his task. He's not the person of the Trinity primarily responsible for passing out warm fuzzies when we sing your favorite song. It's not like the Father's in heaven saying, oh, yeah, let's go, let's make his hair stand up, let's give her goosebumps, let's actually a round of goosebumps for all of them. That's not the Holy Spirit's primary task. The Holy Spirit is this: he is God in you. He is God changing you. He is God convicting you, assuring you that you can call out to God the Father, Abba, Father. He is there to help us. He is there to speak to us. When temptation comes, and if we listen, he's always speaking. When we face temptation, the Holy Spirit is always speaking. He's saying things like, resist. You don't want that. That doesn't satisfy. He's saying, don't go there with her. Remember what happened last time. That's a danger zone. He's saying these things constantly. Come get strength in your trial. He's saying to you, the Holy Spirit, lay down your rights and serve. Don't fight fire with fire. Don't hide the sin in your life. It's small group. It's spiritual community time. Open your mouth and confess it. Receive grace. Be prayed for. Ask for help. That's the Holy Spirit telling us. Are we listening? He's saying, honor your mom. It's the Holy Spirit constantly urging us. He's a personal being who leads us into righteousness for God's name's sake. This is what he does. And the Christian who is healthy wants to listen to him. The Christian who's healthy wants to follow where he leads, wants to keep in step with the Spirit, wants to walk with the Spirit. So just think application before we go. Encourage you this week to do this with your small group. If you're not in a small group, what are you waiting for? I mean, do this. Get together with people in spiritual community. Do some vitals, check-ups on one another under the issue of authority. Where are you willing to make additions to the gospel? Just to tighten it up a little bit, you know, so people don't get any dumb ideas. Is his gospel enough to save without your additions and your editing? What about acceptance? Think about this. Where do you look when you want to feel not guilty? Because we want to feel not guilty, right? Subjectively. So where do you look? In the mirror? At your prayer life this week? Because it's been a pretty good week. Do you look at family devotions? Do you look at your sexual purity? Do you look at your Brook Hills giving statement? Do you look at your passport to see how many times you've been overseas to share the gospel? What are you looking at? Or are you looking at the cross alone for righteousness before God? Where's your acceptance ultimately? And then third, under growth, what's your strategy for growth in godliness? You might say, I don't have one. I'm just glad for the cross. I'm glad you're glad for the cross. I don't want you to stop being glad for the cross. But the same Father who sent his Son to go to the cross in order to give you righteousness wants you to contend against sin. He wants you to fight against sin, to not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what do? We listen, we lean, we fight, we cultivate. We do all this not in our own power, but because he has given us his Spirit, who's changing us from the inside out, enabling us to walk in increased obedience with him as we walk with him. And let me just put all this back in perspective when it comes to our acceptance before God. In all of this, the righteousness which makes you acceptable to God never changes. It's Christ's righteousness from first to last, from beginning to end. It's the righteousness given to you by faith alone, not by any of your own doing. And you might be here, you might be visiting this morning, maybe you've never put your trust in Jesus. Let me just say to you that there is no hope besides this Savior who's been provided. This authoritative message is the only true narrative of how what is wrong in the world can be made right. There's only one way. Jesus has been provided for your sins. All we do is we turn. We don't act. We don't perform. We turn. We open our hands and we say, "Give me forgiveness." And guess what? Grace and peace come to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to you now in full. This is the glorious gospel.